Well, it's a joy to be here with you all this evening of this quite warm day. And we'll be looking at Romans chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 6 through to verse 11. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. I'll be reading from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Precious God, we come before you in your word now, and we pray, precious God, that your good spirit would lead us on level ground. That indeed you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. That indeed, precious Lord, these truths which we have heard so often would continually be fresh to us. And that we indeed, precious God, will rejoice in these truths and rejoice in the reality that these truths indicate and teach us about. Oh, precious God, teach us to be full of joy and to hope in none other but in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses that we're going to look at this evening contain the gospel. And indeed, if you look at the book of Romans, in effect, it is the gospel, the whole of the book of Romans. Yet here at the heart of the book of Romans, Paul zeroes in on this gospel and the death of Christ, particularly as the center of this gospel. Because when we understand the death of Christ and we understand the motive behind the death of Christ and the effect of the death of Christ, we will always come to appreciate the gospel in much greater measure. Indeed, as Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he wasn't like other of his epistles. He wasn't addressing any specific doctrine that needed to be corrected where they had erred or there were false teachers that had crept in and introduced heresy. There wasn't any specific ungodly practice like there was with some of the other churches that he needed to correct and encourage them to come back to walking in the Lord's ways. No, Paul gives a glorious exposition of the gospel of God. And indeed, from the later chapters, chapters 12 onwards, of how we're to live in light of this. And so here in verses 6 to 11, we have God demonstrating his love for his people in the death of Christ. That's what we have here in these verses. He will declare, as he's declared elsewhere in this epistle, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's at the heart of the gospel. And that's what we'll be seeing, that when it comes to justification, that the death of Christ is what makes this possible. But why did Jesus give his life? And maybe you've thought about this a lot. Maybe you have thought about it a little bit. And as Christians, you should have thought about it at least somewhat. in order to be saved. But why did Jesus give his life? What was the purpose behind his death? Well, there are many misconceptions that abound amongst the professing church or even outside the church. And one of these misconceptions is that in his death, Christ merely provided, and I use that word merely provided a good example, a symbol that we can look towards, as a symbol of sacrifice that we can look towards. And because Christ sacrificed himself for his people, we can sacrifice ourselves for others also. And it stops there. But if it's merely a sacrifice, an example doesn't really pay for sin, does it? Sin needs to be paid for. If it's just a symbol, then sin hasn't actually been dealt with. Or maybe there's another misconception that you've heard of, was that Christ died to pay for the sins of all men everywhere. He actually paid for those sins. And so in his death, he made salvation possible. And you just need to believe on Jesus Christ, and that's it. Christ has done most, and you do the rest. But the only problem is, if Christ has actually paid for the sins of every single person, then why on earth are they going to hell if they don't believe in Christ? Is the only sin that damns them their unbelief? No, friends, we will see that there is a very different reason and intention behind the death of Christ. What about the third misconception? It's called the ransom theory, where Christ, in giving a ransom, the ransom's not given to God, but it's given to the devil. You know, we're slaves to the devil, so maybe Christ has to buy us back and pay the ransom to the devil. Well, the only problem is the devil's not the one in control. The devil's not the one who has the power. Indeed, there is a much stronger man who has bound this strong man. It's Christ. Yes, he's a serpent, but there's one who's crushed the head of the serpent. There's one who's plundered the house of the devil. Who's actually taken everything from the devil, as it were, that God himself wanted. Rather, it's not the devil who had to be satisfied. It's God's justice that had to be satisfied. The demands of the law had to be met. And it wasn't the devil who was keeping count. No, it was the Lord God. No, we were actually seeing these verses that Christ's death actually paid for sin. He actually ransomed truly those for whom he died. He actually justified his people in his death. He reconciled his people. It's a done deal. Not a potentiality. It's a fact. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "We can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It's the leading fact in the Word of God on which the eyes of our soul ought to be ever fixed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth on which the whole system of Christianity hinges. This is the master truth of Scripture, that Christ died for our sins." Would you ever give your life for anyone? Would you? Who would you give your life for? Would you give your life for only maybe your family, or maybe only a spouse or a loved one? Maybe children, maybe a good friend, but maybe once you start to go out of those close-knit group of friends, maybe a little bit less, you're less likely to give up your life for them. But what effect, whoever you gave your life up for, what effect would that actually achieve? Would you actually save them from something? If you gave your life for them, would it actually help them? We will see for whom Christ died, and we will see that the effect of Christ's death, indeed, that effect is perfect, and he actually does achieve what he sets out to do. Well, what's the context of our verses? Well, in verse 1, if you have a look at the text, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see here justification by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. How does this happen? Well, Paul has already elaborated that we are justified by faith alone, but we will see here that this justification happens through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 6 to 11 go into this in more detail. But down in verse 5, what do we also see? It says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, what is this love? What is this reassurance of God's love that the Holy Spirit is pouring into our hearts? And sometimes I feel like we take this verse out of context, and it's a brilliant verse. And we go, we just think of God's love in general, and that's true. But we see in these verses 6 to 11, we're going to see what the epitome of God's love for his people is. How God most clearly demonstrates his love for us. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us. That's the love that the Holy Spirit delights to pour into the hearts of all God's people. So let's have a look at verses 6 to 11. As we go through the text, we're going to see the need for Christ's death. Now, this passage doesn't flow necessarily in sequential fashion. So some points will chop and change into different verses, and I'll help you keep track. But the need for Christ's death in verses 6, 8, 9, and 10, the motive of Christ's death in verses 7 and 8, and the end of Christ's death, verses 9 to 11. But let's have a look first at the need for Christ's death. Why did Christ have to come? And brethren, as I read this out, this is talking about you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look. Let's have a read. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Those words there, without strength. We see here first the helplessness of man, your helplessness. Those words, without strength, or can be translated weak, indicates helplessness, disability, an inability to help yourself. Indeed, in Acts 5, verses 15 and 16, it's translated as the word sick. And I want you to pick up how these people are described. Now, the people even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick, notice that word again, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That word there, sick, used twice. Notice the sick. It's not that they had a small cough. No, these sick had to be carried and laid, not just helped to sit down. No, they were laid on cots and mats for even the shadow of Peter to fall on them. That's how desperate they were, that they had to be laid down, helpless. Like that man who was, his four friends pulled apart that roof and dropped him down on a stretcher. He was helpless. He was paralyzed. That's the word translated without strength in our passage in Romans 5. This is you, brethren, without strength, helpless, weak, sick. Not just that you got a little bit of a cough, spiritually speaking. No, you had to be carried and brought. Have you ever felt helpless? Think back to a situation when you once felt helpless. When you felt that there was nothing you could do at all to help yourself. Is there a time? Maybe recently, maybe earlier on, particularly when you were a child, maybe when you had even less strength. Sometimes as adults, we get so self-sufficient that we forget how helpless we are and how dependent we are on God. But you were like one of those sick people in Acts 5 who were brought to Christ in your salvation. You didn't even limp to Christ. You didn't carry yourself to Christ. No, the Spirit had to bring you to Christ. That's the image here. You were helpless, without strength. That's when Christ came. That's when you needed God's help, not when you had any strength. Have a look with me at the next words. In due time, or can be translated at the right time. Friends, there's no wrong time for God, is there? Is there ever a wrong time for God? God forbid. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law at the right time, in the fullness of time. God's timing is the perfect time. Friends, this is the right time. It's a perfect time because there was never going to be another time because you were always going to be helpless. There's never going to be a time when you might gather up enough strength. No. You were weak and helpless, and brethren, we still are. We still are. God's timing of sending his son is perfect. It's when we needed him the most. But not only are we unable to save ourselves, being without strength, but we also damn ourselves. Not only are we unable to save ourselves, but we also damn ourselves in the process. Have a look at me. For whom did Christ die? Verse 6, it says, for the ungodly. Let your eyes drift down to verse 8. It says, while we were still sinners. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, all these when words, while we were, when we were ungodly, sinners, enemies. The words ungodly and sinners highlight the wickedness and depravity of mankind and us, brethren, before we were saved. They highlight our depravity. And when we realize the depth of these words, we will magnify the grace of God in even greater measure. In chapter 4, verse 5, this is the one for whom Christ died. This is the one whom God justifies. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who what? Justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. That's the one for whom Christ died, ungodly. And brethren, these three words, sinners, ungodly, enemies, they describe the other words, the us and the we. And the us and the we, if you cast your eyes through these verses, Paul intimately connects those two together so that we will not forget from where we came and what we were before we were saved. The word enemies in verse 10, this word refers to a hostile relationship where we hate God. God hates us. Psalm 5, Psalm 11 talk about God hates the workers of iniquity. God hates the wicked. Brethren, Colossians 1:21 says, and you who were once alienated from God and hostile, that's the same word there, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We weren't always friends with God. We were enemies of God. That's who we were. Mankind is at war with God. And sometimes, brethren, we're tempted to look out on those around us in our maybe families who are unbelieving and our workplaces, and we think that they're not at war with God. We lose sight of that, and we think that they're neutral in some way, maybe a little bit on the negative side towards God. Mankind is at war with God, whether they realize it or not. And before they're saved, they need to understand this. Because if they think they're right with God already, if they think it's just merely God loves you, right? Smile, God loves you, and just add Christ to your life, whatever it is. Guess what? Why would they need Christ? But they need to realize that they're at war with God and they're enemies. And that's what we tell children. That's what we tell our children. It should be that God is their enemy until they're in Christ. But indeed, there is a mercy of hope. Sorry, there is an offer of hope and mercy that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until they realize that, they will have a false assurance. But brethren, this was us, enemies of God. But what is being ungodly and sinners and enemies of God get us? Well, it gets us. Next, we said the wrath of God. Have a look with me. Verse 9. It says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's something to be saved from. Because while we were enemies, while we were ungodly and sinners, we were under the wrath of God. That's what we are saved from God himself. The wrath of God. This is God's righteous anger and indignation that he has for all mankind outside of Christ. And even his people are under this outside of Christ before they're converted. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, we were, notice past tense, praise God for that, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Past tense. We were children of wrath. We weren't children of God by nature. We were children of wrath. Isaiah 59, which Caleb read out for us before, if you notice, talked about sin a lot. And God's wrath for sin, and finally God's solution. Verse 16 says there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. There was no one to intercede for man, for sinful man, for sinful Israel. Then it says, then his own arm brought him salvation. What's that bringing out there again? Our helplessness. It's God's own arm that brings salvation, not our own. Arm just means strength, power. We had no power or strength to lift ourselves up. But God's own arm brought salvation. Verse 18, according to their deeds, he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. Sin deserves God's wrath. That's what we see here in Romans 5. But verse 20. If it was just left without verse 20, there would be no hope. Verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. God sends a redeemer. Brethren, if it was stopped at us being helpless and weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies, it'd be without any hope. But, there's always a but, and we will get to that. But brethren, see how helpless you are, and hopeless you are without Christ. Even now as a believer, your salvation continues to rest in Christ, and Christ alone. There is no other hope you have without Christ. Zilch. Nothing. Nil. No hope without Christ. Nothing. And as you remind yourself of this, brethren, we must remind ourselves of this so that we will always remember the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever here, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not resting in Christ alone for your salvation, if you're resting in your works in any way, this is your state before God now. The passages I read out talk about this reality as in past tense for the believer. But if you're here and you have not believed in Christ, this is true now. This is your state outside of Christ, and it should not make you comfortable. It should leave you as distinctly uncomfortable. Because it's not good to be at war with God. The Bible talks about God as a consuming fire. On judgment day, you will not get a mere smack on the hand. No, you will face the unrelenting punishment and judgment of God for all of eternity. That's why we have Christ. So if you're here and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not resting in him and hoping him for your salvation, this is it. See the hope that's found in Christ alone and believe in Christ. Trust in Christ alone to be your only hope of salvation on that final day. But next we see the motive of Christ's death. In verses 7 and 8, we've seen the need for Christ's death, and there is a need. But we see the motive of Christ's death in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And I'll read one word of the next verse, but there's a contrast there. Verse 7 is what the motive is not. The motive is not while we were still righteous, while we were still good, because Paul introduces this hypothetical argument here. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. We wouldn't die for someone who's outwardly righteous and maybe has an outward conformity to the law. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Right? Maybe for a person who's done you good, maybe you dare to die. But brethren, before God, we're neither of those things. This is what the motive of Christ's death is not. It's not because you were good. It's not because you were righteous. And Paul labors this point with the multiple ways that he describes all mankind outside of Christ. Because this is the problem with modern man. He thinks the opposite of what Scripture says. Instead of thinking he's weak and helpless, he thinks he's pretty capable. He can do a lot of stuff. He can, you know, maybe in his own field, maybe he's pretty good at his field. Maybe he surpasses others in some things. And maybe instead of being ungodly in his sin, maybe he's not that bad. He does some good, doesn't he? He tries to help others sometimes. And, you know, he's not totally selfish, surely. And he thinks, instead of being enemies of God, he thinks that he's okay with God. I mean, maybe God's angry at him now and then, but surely God will overlook that on the day of judgment, won't he? Modern man thinks that he's the exact opposite of what these verses teach. He thinks he's okay. He thinks he's capable, that it's in his power to help himself. He thinks that he's okay and not too bad. But Scripture doesn't leave you with this illusion. But what is the motive? We've seen the need. What is the motive? Verse 8, beautiful words. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the motive, brethren, the love of God. And what motivated this love? It was not goodness or righteousness inherent in us at all. We did not move God in any way, shape or form by what we do or think or say for him to love us. Scripture leaves no room for thinking otherwise. God loves his sinful people and sent his son to die for them. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What does that word world there mean? And it's got different views among the Reformed camp, but I'm of the Reformed view, one Reformed view that believes that when John uses the world here, he uses it to define the object of God's saving love and the intent behind which God sent his son. Yes, firstly, as Jew and Gentile. Secondly, specifically the elect. You look at every other passage when it speaks of God giving his son, and it's always for his people. When it speaks of Christ giving himself up, it always speaks as for his people. God's saving love for his people. Romans 8 speaks of the love of God. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the love of God, the saving love of God displayed towards his people. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves his people in Christ, and nothing can separate us from this. This is what we see here in verse 8. God demonstrates. Notice that word demonstrates. He shows. It's in the present tense. He's still doing it. He's still demonstrating. Even now, as the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, he still demonstrates his love toward us, does he not? He doesn't say God demonstrated, though he did. It says God demonstrates his own love towards us. Brethren, every time we remember the death of Christ for us, we must remember the motive behind this death is the love of God for his people. The love of God for his people. Let these words, whenever you're tempted to forget these truths, brethren, let these words be stamped upon your brain so that you never forget them, and I never forget them. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And brethren, we should remember this motive behind Christ's death so much that we even just need the four words, Christ died for us. Meditate on these words. Even do it this evening when you go home. Please meditate on these words. Christ died for me. You can think about that, or us. Think about that and draw out the richness of the love of God from these four words. Galatians 2 verse 20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This great motive of love, Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brethren, if you've forgotten this love of God, let this remind you. If you've doubted the love of God, let this rebuke you. How often we are prone to forget. How often we are prone to doubt even the love of God. We look at our own circumstances so greatly that we forget these truths. Brethren, if you've doubted the love of God, repent. Let this... these verses change, and repentance is a change of mind, resulting in a changed life, yes, but a changed mind. Let these verses remind you once again of God's love for you in Christ. But whatever God desires, he carries out. Christ did come and die. God did love and still loves his people that he sent Christ for them. But what effect? What effect did this have for his people? Because it's one thing to love and want to carry something, and it's one thing to try and do something, but what effect does it have? And so often, brethren, we love others and try to do stuff for them, but it doesn't always end up happening. And it doesn't always end up turning out the way we want it to turn out. But let me tell you, God's love and what Christ carries out affects everything that God intends for it. So have a look with me, verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is the first thing that we see, verse 9. Having now been justified by his blood. So what's the first end of Christ's death? So we've had the need for Christ's death. We've had the motive, and now we have the end or the result. What's the first thing? Justification. To be justified before God means to be declared or counted righteous before God. And it doesn't come from your own righteousness. We've seen that. But it comes from the righteousness of Christ alone, in his perfect law keeping, in his perfect obedience to God, and in his death. God justifies us. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not because of anything worked in us or done by us, but because God imputes or counts or counts to our account. He imputes to us Christ's perfect obedience to the law and his death. And so we see here the first thing that we have from Christ's death. The first end is justification. Justification. That word there, blood. We have now been justified by his blood. That's a metaphor for his death. It's a metaphor for his death, and it signifies the substitutionary death of Christ for his people. And it points even back towards, and reminds us of, I should say, the sacrifices in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when there was the shedding of blood, the life was given and there was death. And so that's why, indeed, even as we remember in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, well, Jesus is called a Lamb of God. He's called a Lamb who is unblemished and spotless, and by whose precious blood we are redeemed. Romans 3:25. Even two chapters before, it says Jesus is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so when we think of the ungodly and the sinners in verses 6 and verse 8, this perfectly meets that condition. For the ungodly and the sinner, they need to be justified before God. But the next thing we see is not only that we're justified, but we're reconciled. We're reconciled, verses 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And this word reconciliation means, it talks about a change. And this, it's a change of status. It's a change of being at enmity with God to being at peace with God. And so you can see here that it meets that other term used to describe all mankind outside of Christ. They go from being enemies to being reconciled to God. So you can see here that the death of Christ affects exactly what is needed for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says, in Christ, notice it's in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Enemies now reconciled, ungodly and sinners now justified and perfectly righteous in his sight. And notice those words, they're justified and reconciled. They're past tense. It's already been done. If you've believed in Christ, it's already been done. You can't be more justified or more reconciled. On the final day, there's not going to be any justification on the final day. That's heresy. You are justified and reconciled by Christ and Christ alone now. And that will count on the day of judgment, and it will count for all of eternity. Have a look at verse 11. What are we to do with this? Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, rejoice in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in God, in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reconciled you. He's justified you through the death of his son. There is no other hope that you have. None. Rejoice. Do you rejoice? That's why Paul and he was Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, were in prison rejoicing and singing psalms, hymns, praise to God in the book of Acts. Why were they rejoicing? All their names are written in heaven. Why were they rejoicing? Well, Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this. We rejoice in God, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Rejoice in this. But not only do we receive justification and reconciliation, but we receive final salvation. And scripture speaks of three tenses of salvation. We were saved, and that's justification and reconciliation and redemption. We are being saved, and that's talking about our sanctification. And we will be saved, and that's talking about our glorification on the final day and the wrath of God, which we'll see to come. But have a look with me, verses 9 and 10. What does it say? Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, it talks about much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's future tense. We shall be, we will be. Haven't we been saved already? Haven't you been saved? Yes. You've been justified. You've been reconciled. Will you be saved? Yes. But why? Have a look with me there at the text. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul used this argument, a greater than argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, if God would justify you when you were ungodly and sinners, right? If you're now justified, why would he not save you on the final day? It doesn't make sense, does it? If you're ungodly and sinners and you were despicable and disgusting in your sin, and yet God had mercy on you, now that he's redeeming you, right? And he has redeemed you, and he has reconciled you to himself, and he has justified you, why on earth would he not save you from his wrath on the final day? Can you see Paul's argument here? This is an argument against the Arminian idea that you may be lost on the final day, even though you have been justified and you have been reconciled. You might not be saved on the final day. And brethren, it doesn't make sense. God is not illogical. And what God has started, he will complete. But have a look at verse 10. What is this rooted in? Not only what has happened to us, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, right? Because you were reconciled, it's not like God's going to cast you off now. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Brethren, he lives. He hasn't just died, he lives. And that's why we will be saved in the final day, not only because we have been justified and reconciled, we are now righteous. We're now at peace with God, but because he lives. Hebrews 7:25 says this, consequently, this is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10. This is the church at Thessalonica. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait from his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you see how intimately those two are connected? He's been raised from the dead. He lives. He's at God's right hand. He intercedes for his people, and you will be delivered from the wrath to come. Brethren, your salvation is secure. Christ is not a partial savior. He's a perfect savior, and he saves to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost. Brethren, what a hope. If you're a Christian here and your heart is not rejoicing and your heart is not hoping, you need to meditate more on these truths. There's some repenting that needs to be done. Even as I know so often in my own heart. Brethren, rest your hope in Christ and Him alone. By His perfect death and by His perfect life, you are saved. See the love of God in His Son, in giving His dear Son to you. Don't think of it as just God sending His Son in general and you happen to receive it. No. See it as the sheer infinite grace and mercy and love of God to you. For you. What a hope that we have a perfect Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's come to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Precious, glorious God, we thank you for your love in Christ Jesus. We thank you that nothing will separate us, nothing can separate us from your love for us, we who are your people in Christ Jesus. Oh, precious Lord, help us to always remember from what you saved us and from where we were and from what state we were in. We pray, precious Lord, that we would not only remember that, but Lord, we would remember, that we would remember always our glorious salvation found in Christ. May your glorious gospel in Christ, may it never bore us. May we never be so cold toward it. But please, precious God, even as you have promised in your word in verse 5, pour your love into our hearts through the Spirit, the blessed Spirit whom you have given us. Oh, precious God, please. We thank you for these precious words, these precious truths. And may we always remember that Christ died for us. Oh, precious Lord, for those here who are outside of Christ, Lord, please help them to see their lost state. Help them see that they're enemies with you and that they're at war with you, whether they have realized it or not up until now. But please, precious Lord, awaken their conscience that they might see, precious God, your anger and judgment, which now even hangs over them. May they see their own state before you as ungodly and sinners. And precious Lord, please help them to see that so that they might see also your Son, your precious Son, who delivers from the wrath to come, who reconciles and justifies by his death all who come by faith to him. Oh, precious Lord, please draw them in your grace and mercy. Please. For your glory and the glory of your dear beloved Son. Amen.